Well, hello, Rocky Peak, 11 a.m. How are you? Doing okay? Hey, my name is Joel. If we've not had a chance to meet or if this is your first time, welcome to Rocky Peak. I'm on the staff team here. I'm one of our teaching pastors. Before we jump into time teaching, I just want to like touch base on something Dre had said earlier in announcements. With this upgrade coming up, it's really beautiful to see in the life of our church the generations. Like, it's such a beautiful gift to be a part of a church that has multiple generations chasing after Jesus. And so last night, I got to sit in on the Revolution High School kind of seniors goodbye. Very meaningful for me, for my youngest daughter. She's one of those who's moving into the next stage of her life. And it's just really cool to hear those students talking about what God has done in their time in that ministry. But I want you to understand that's a product of all of us. As a church, I want to just say thank you to those of you that are chronologically superior for your investments and your faithfulness to who we are as a church as we chase Jesus together. Because all that good that I got to sit in and hear about, you got to be a part of that. And so as like a proud father and as a proud pastor, I just want to say thank you for being faithful in your generational moments, because it's paying off. And I just want you to know there is a generation rising up that is running strong after him. And so we can be excited about them as we continue to cheer them on. And so well done and thank you, church. And it's a privilege to get to do this with you. Well, today we're doing a one-off, which is odd for us because typically we're this long-form series church, and yet we get to do just a single message today, and I'm excited to share it with you. And what will often happen is I'm preparing a message, whether it's here for a weekend service or with our singles and the other areas where I get to teach. I love to set up shop in the library and just tuck into a quiet corner and kind of take over a little desk and prepare. And I love it because it's one of those places where it is socially acceptable to shush people that want to talk to you, right? I can be like, shh, no. It's like introvert's dream. And it's fun working there. And so there'll be times where I'm walking through the books to kind of find my little corner. And I'll often pass by the section that has all the bibliographies. And it's like all these books that are stories about someone's life. And it's amazing. I like know none of who these people are, but there's books written about them. And I'll often like muse and wonder, hey, what if my story was on that shelf? And if someone were to pick it up and read it, like, what would it be about? And if someone was reading my story, would they actually know whose story this is? Because I think if we're not careful, it's really easy for a story to get hijacked. Like, have you ever experienced this in your own life? Like, somebody who hijacked your story? Like maybe it's just that big personality that whenever you're around them, it's always about them. Like, they just kind of suck all the air into the room and you don't have any breathing room. Or maybe you've just kind of lived your life always under someone's... I saw an elbow. I love that. Someone was like, yeah. Or maybe you just always lived your life in someone else's shadow, right? Like that sibling or someone else. And it's just it was their story. You never felt like it was yours. Maybe it was really something dark, somebody that caused great pain, and just they kind of overwrote your story. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It's weird. If we're not careful, it can happen, right? But have you ever done that to someone else? Like, have you ever hijacked someone else's story? Because like maybe you are that uber gregarious person and you just can't help it. So like the moment's coming up and there's those fun stories telling and you always just have a better story and you're just one-upping them. And it's like, it's not even intentional, but it's just, it always becomes about you. The focal point becomes about you and you unintentionally took over the moment and took over someone's story. Or maybe you're more of like a quiet temperament like me and that's not as natural or easy to you. But like me, you can still take over a moment by choosing to step out of it. Right, so like I'm like we're at a party or something, and you know I'm trying to find my people in my corner, but at some point I will Irish exit this thing hard. It's a beautiful gift to do that, but in doing that, I've still made it about me. I've diminished a moment for someone else by stepping out of that, and somehow took over their story because it was so focused on me. Like, why do we do this? Like, why does this happen? And I think a big reason why is that. Because we're the ones living our stories, right? Like, someone else isn't. It's our story we're living, and it's easy to get so focused on our first-person perspective in life that we can begin to think it's all about us. And the danger that happens when we begin to live life like it's all about us is everyone else just becomes a co-star in our story. And everyone else exists to just be a part of a story that's us. So it's really easy for us to be like living like that. Like, okay, here I am. Here's Joel. Oh, also appearing his wife, Christy, at times. But she's there to support his story, right? Or here's Joel also appearing his daughters, but they don't always get top billing sometimes, right? Like, it'd be very easy for me to walk into this weekend. Hey, here's Joel. Thank you, church, for co-starring in my story today. And how easy we can do that, right? And you know, here's the crazy thing. How often do we do that with God? Like, how often do we go through life thinking that God is nothing more than a supporting character? Sorry, in our story. I'm getting choked up. We're not even there yet. Like, how often do we treat God like this supporting character? Someone we turn to when we need something, or turn against. I don't know what's going on. Sorry, everyone. Give me a moment. We turn against him when we don't get our way, right? And it's easy to do. It's easy to think that somehow God is appearing in our story. Here's Joel, co-star, the all-powerful creator of the universe. Thanks for showing up today, God. Like, we can treat him like that. And we can think like that. And I think sometimes, especially, we can have that mindset because we know that God is good. We know that God loves us. We know that God is for us. Why, thank you. I have an extra if someone needs it. We know that God is good. We know that he is for us. But somehow we can translate that to mean, therefore, God exists for me, to support me, to be my co-star. Like, does that not feel a little weird to you? I don't know if we'd ever say that overtly out loud, but practically, isn't that kind of how we live life at times? And we treat that way. And if God exists for me, then what that means is that God's purpose is to make me look good. And God's purpose is to make sure I'm happy in life because it's about my needs and God needs to fulfill my desires and it's about my choices in life because it's about me. I'm the main character. It's my story. That seems odd if we're talking about us and God, doesn't it? It feels like we're doing something different. Like we're expecting God to revolve around us. And that just seems an odd thing because whose story are we actually living in? I like how author and pastor Ryan Weckman puts it here. I got a quote from him. P.S. Ryan is coming this Friday night to be at RP Singles with us. We had him a year ago and he's a phenomenal speaker. Super excited. So singles, mark it on your calendars this Friday night here at church. We're having dinner and worship at a time with Ryan. You sound so excited about that. I love it. But I just want to invite you to come. It's going to be a great night together. You can learn more about it. But Ryan's a great guy. But his book, his new book, Free Me From Me, I think he captures this so accurately in this statement here. He says this, everything starts with God. And spirituality is supposed to be a humble reminder that you are a part of this bigger story he is writing. But the dominant narrative of our culture today takes God out of the center and replaces him with self. Where living your truth becomes more important than discovering the truth. You are bombarded with that message everywhere, so it can be easy to fall back intentionally or unintentionally into the trap of believing it all revolves around you. Like, whose story is it? And see, if this really is God's story, if he's the main character, then what that means is it is all about him. But that creates its own kind of weird tension for us because God, if it's all about you, I think a natural question that we would ask is, what about me? And I don't know if you've ever like pondered this question, like why did God create us in the first place? Have you ever thought about that or like been up at night and just thinking randomly weird thoughts and you're like, why did God make us? And it's like, was he bored? Like, did he just want to experiment with some pets? Like, what was that? And And yet here's what we know, that God is complete in himself. God lacks nothing. So when God made us, it wasn't from a deficiency. When God made us, it was because he wanted to share something great with us. God created us out of an overflow of his own existence and a desire to share his greatness with us. Like we're created, we're told, in the image of God. In the image of God, he made us. Which means that our greatest joy in life would be to know him and experience him and reflect him and revolve around him in this world. If sin hadn't entered the story, that would be what would be most true of us, is that we would know God and see him. And what would be great about our relationship with one another, if we weren't broken and fallen, is that we would reflect the beauty of God. And what we could say is most true of one another is, I see God in you and he's amazing. Like that's what we were created for and intended for. And so what if the greatest thing we could ever know, what if the greatest thing we could ever hope for is to experience God in our story, to see God at work, to experience his beauty and his goodness, to be captivated by his awe and wonder of who he is, his glory at work in our story once again. How incredible would that be? And so as we enter in today, I want to challenge you with this idea. What would it look like for you to invite God to replace you in your story? And I don't mean recast you, right? Like, hey, God, can you put someone else in this role versus me? No, I mean replace you, to place you back in the place you were created to exist, which is in relational orbit around him. Because ultimately what God is up to in this world is not about you or me. What God is up to is about him, because it's his story. And yet our great hope is that what he is up to is absolutely for us, because God desires to share himself with us. So the greatest thing we could ever hope or to experience would be God's glory in our story. And now I know that might be an interesting premise, and that might sound odd at first, because I'm standing in front of a room filled with people who are very much like me, living a self-centric story, right? And the thought of something greater than my story being connected to someone else's story and experiencing somehow God's glory in my story might feel odd, but I want to show you that is the greatest thing you could hope for by looking at a very famous story in the scriptures. So if you have your Bibles, I want to chase this, that this is his story, it's his glory. So if we open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, we're going to chase this story that we see here in Exodus chapter 13. So as we're jumping into the story, let me kind of set up the context of what's going on, is that God has just moved in an epic way to free his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. So you would, if you know the story, like he raises up Moses to go, and he tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh's not having it. And so God, through Moses, does all these signs and wonders in Egypt. And it's fascinating, because he's not simply contending with Pharaoh, he's contending with the false gods of Egypt. And every wonder is to put a false god on the curb. And so God moves in a mighty and powerful way. And now the people have been set free. Finally, Pharaoh relents and he's like, get out of here. And so now the people are walking out of generational bondage into freedom, into their future. And this is where we're jumping into the story. And here's what I want to ask you to do as we're looking at this story. Answer this question: whose story is this? And so we read this in Exodus 13, 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So catch this. There's two different perspectives on them at this point. They're stepping, can you appreciate how they're stepping out of generational slavery and bondage, and they're stopping to freedom, and they're kind of like, they're up for a fight, and they're like, okay, let's go grab our future. This is our destiny, and they're ready for it. They think they're ready for a fight. God's like, no, you're not. The first sign of challenge or trouble, you're going to tuck tail and run back to Egypt. Isn't it amazing how God sees us differently than how we see us? Have you ever just been frustrated with what God is doing in your story, and you're like, why is it not happening the way I want? And it might be because God knows you better than you do. And so here they are, walking into their future, thinking they're all that. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And so after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Like, what a beautiful picture of God presencing himself with them and God leading them into their future. God has something beautiful for them. But again, whose story is this? So chapter 14, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to return back and encamp near Pi-Haroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Okay, do you know the story yet? Do you know where this is going? Are you familiar with this? Yeah, we know where the story is going. Guess who doesn't know the story? Moses and the Israelites. He hasn't seen the movie. So this is all he knows. God shows up and says, hey, Moses, I got a plan. I want you to go camp beside the beach. We're going to take a little holiday here. But while you're there, you're actually going to be hemmed in by the water and you're going to be trapped in a bad place. I'm going to stir up your oppressor, the greatest power in the world. I'm going to send him after you. And Moses, here's the plan. I will get glory. I've got questions if I'm Moses. I'm like, what do you mean, God? Like, you're going to get glory. Oh, okay, but what does that mean for me? Whose story is this? So the Israelites did this. And I love it because it doesn't really tell us if Moses told them what God said was going to happen. Right? You're like, Moses is like, okay. And so when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Haroth opposite Baal-Zephon. And this is fascinating. Pharaoh's suddenly like, what did we do? Let these people go. But remember, God said, I'm going to harden his heart. Whose choice is this in this moment, by the way? Is this Pharaoh's choice or is this God's choice? Yes. Pharaoh made a choice and God hardened his heart in his choice. Have you ever found yourself stuck in a bad decision? And maybe it's because God has given you over to that bad decision. That's why repentance is so important. And so now here's Pharaoh and his army rolling up on the people. So remember, they haven't seen the movie yet either, right? So what do these people do who have just seen God in his awesome wonders work on their behalf to free them from slavery in Egypt and to set them free? What do they do when this moment comes? Well, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Man, they have some awesome faith right now, don't they? Like, this is incredible to me. And again, they don't know the story. We understand the story, but they don't. But how many times are we lost like this in the story God's doing in our life? Like, have you ever had this? Like, God has just moved powerfully in your life, and you've seen him do something incredible, and you show up here on the weekend, and you're all about the praise and worship, and God's awesome, and then Monday hits, and you're like, what's up, God? Man, how easily we forget what God has done in the scary moment of what God is doing. Moses answered the people. And I love this. Moses is stepping up as a spiritual leader. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And I love this. But what does Moses know about the plan? Nothing. So what is Moses doing in this moment? Is he lying to them? Or is he reminding them? See, and I love this because if you've ever been entrusted with spiritual leadership, maybe within the context of our church or parenting or something, your job is not to know the details of the plan. Your job is to know the one who you're following and to point to him. Like parents, just listen. Sometimes the greatest thing you can show your kids is not that you have life figured out, but you know the one you're walking with. And you point to his faithfulness time and time again so that in their time they see a God who's faithful and they chase after him on their own journey. And I love this. This is what Moses is saying. Hey, I don't know where this story is going. I know that God said he's going to have glory, but I know who God is and he is good. So calm down. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Because you're God? Tell the Israelites to move on. Move where, God? Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Moses, remember when I sent you to Egypt and I said, take your rod, take your staff with you, and it was through that I would do all my signs and wonders? Let's do it again. Take it, and I'm going to defy physics, and I'm going to show you a way because I'm a God who makes ways. And then I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so God tells Pharaoh, or tells Moses more of the plan. Moses, I'm going to do an awesome thing. You're going to divide the water. And as you're walking through, check this out. I'm going to send Pharaoh in after you. God, what's the plan? I will get glory. Whose story is this? Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. God is doing what Moses said he would do. He's fighting for them. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with the strong east wind and turned it into dry land. What was that moment like? As Moses is like, okay, God, what are you telling me to do? I'll do it. And he stretches out his hand, and suddenly it's like the breath of God is breathing in full force, and the waters begin to part. Like, that moment must have been incredible. He's like, this is gonna make a great movie one day. Like, look at what God is doing. Like, I'm seeing you, God, in your awe and wonder and your glory, and you're working. Is this what you meant by getting glory for yourself? And the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And we'll come back to the story in just a little bit later, but I want you to catch the story that we're looking at. The plan, God's plan, I will get glory for myself, because whose story is it? It's his story. But what if the story was primarily about Moses and the Israelites? Like, what if this was not a story about God and his glory? If God was just a supporting character in their story and his job was to help them look good, what would we have expected this story to look like? Very different, right? We'd go back to chapter 13. They're marching out into their freedom, thinking they're all that. And God's like, how do I help their self-esteem so they feel better about themselves? Let's give them some easy fights so that they can think they're awesome. And chapter 14 would be all about Israel staring in the mirror saying, look at how great we are. And yet if that's how the story went, what would they have missed out on experiencing? God doing something epic in their story so that they could know how incredible he is and that he's a God who is with them and he is for them. So let me ask you, what would you rather have? A life that's a cool story about how awesome you are, or a life that experiences the epic reality of God at work because you are living in his story? Like, would you rather be great in your own eyes or see the greatness and glory of God with your own eyes? See, glory is a powerful thing. It's a weighty thing. And when we experience what God is doing in our lives, it's transforming and changing us. But that doesn't mean it's an easy thing. Glory has challenges with it. If we're talking about our glory, there's challenges with it. And if we're talking about experiencing God's glory, there's challenges with it. So let's talk a little bit about some of the challenges of glory. And let's start with ourselves. So here's the challenge of glory, the first thing on your notes. Our glory is pale. And it's pale because our glory is self-focused, right? It's primarily about us. So have you ever received like a trophy or an award or a plaque or a certificate for something you've done in your life? Anyone? And this isn't a brag, it's just an ask, it's just a question, yeah. Like, so maybe you got a trophy for sports as a kid, or you spelled better than other people and so you got something, or you got a certificate at work, or you made Employee of the Month, or whatever it is, right? So if you've ever received that, where is it now? I mean, for some of us, it might be like on a shelf somewhere because we're proud of the accomplishment, right? But I mean, for a lot of us, it's probably in the attic or the garage, right? Yeah. All right. Thank you, Monique. But regardless of where it is now, where will it be someday? I love to go thrifting. Christy and I just love to do that. It's weird. I see trophies at the Goodwill store with someone else's name on it. And I'm like, who is buying that trophy? I mean, how weird. I just buy this trophy with someone else's name. It's just sitting up on my bookshelf at home. I'm like, who is that? I don't know, but it's a great trophy, right? Like how weird is that, right? See, as great as you or I or someone else may be, our glory is pale because it has a limitation. Your glory and my glory can only shine as bright as we can sustain it. But the challenge with that is that ultimately it will begin to dim and fade because we all have a shelf life. See, we are the limitation of our own greatness. How crazy is that? Let me try to prove it to you. Basketball fans, are you in the room? Okay, four of you, cool. Who's the GOAT? MJ, LeBron.
Get out.
Yeah, somebody threw out Kobe in the nine. Yeah. All right. It's an interesting question, right? I mean, if we want to chase this question, we could split the church right now. It would be really fun, right? But the fact that there is more than one answer is proving the point I'm making. Because there is a moment in time where MJ is the greatest, but now that reputation is being threatened by someone else. But if our culture lasts long enough and the silly game continues, there will be another who will take it. And then there will be another beyond them that will take it. Because it's not a glory that lasts forever. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 146, verses 3 through 6. There in your notes. Do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Diminishing glory. By the way, I like to play this psalm in my head every election cycle to just remind me to not put my hope in the wrong person or people. Instead, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. See, God is not all that interested in our glory because he created us for something greater. He created us for himself. to know him and experience him, to be his image bearers, which means that our greatness comes from him. In a lot of ways, we're kind of like diamonds. You understand? Like a diamond is a beautiful thing. Like we were created good in the image of God. We're flawed and broken now. There's some serious work that we all need. But the incredible thing about a diamond is that it shines most brightly when? Yeah. This last session in our life group, one of the women in our life group got engaged. And so we're sitting in the circle. And the whole time she's talking, there's this thing bouncing in my eye. Like, I'm like, what is going on with you? And she's like, oh, I got engaged. So super excited. So I was like, yeah, we could celebrate. But it's fascinating because the glimmer on her finger was made brightest by the light shining on her. And how true is that of us? Like you turn the light off, a diamond is just something that gets stuck in your shoe. But you shine the brightness of something greater on it, and its beauty comes to life. See, because you and I, our glory is meant to be a reflective glory. We're reflecting the greatness of the one in whose image we've been created. Like, this is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light shine that they may see your good deeds and praise who? Father in heaven. That our greatness is meant to reflect and reveal his greatness. Because whose story are we living in? In the beginning was who? Where were you? Right? Yeah, none of us were there. It's his story, and yet he wants to share his glory with us. That's why he created us. The greatest thing we could ever hope to experience is God's glory in our story. But it's a weighty thing, and it is not without challenge. Even God's glory has a challenge for us. So here's the challenge of glory when we're looking at God's glory. God's glory is epic. It is incredible. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to look at something that we see here. The prophet Isaiah has this moment at the beginning of his calling and his commissioning to be a prophet of Israel. He has this incredible moment where he's taken up and seeing God in his throne room. And I want you to just see what Isaiah describes happens here. It says this, Isaiah 6 verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, a kind of angelic being, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah is seeing a glimpse of who God is, and these angelic beings are declaring something powerful and beautiful and true about God, and they describe him as holy. It's this beautiful word in the Hebrew, kadosh, which means sacred and set apart, unlike anything or anyone else. And they're declaring who God is in this declaration, and they say holy three times, because in the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize that which is greatest, if you want to say who the goat is, you repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy. In English, we can say God is the most holy, but in Hebrew, you want to declare that, you repeat it three times. And these beings, these angelic beings, that if we encountered them, we would be in awe of them. They are captivated in awe and wonder of the one whom they are worshiping. And they're declaring this to God. And this is incredible. God is absolutely, brilliantly, beyond comprehension, holy. That's what creates the glory that flows from him. And this is the only thing about God that is repeated threefold. So yes, God is love, but he's never described as love, love, love. Yes, God is good and just, and he has justice, but he's never described as just, just, just. Yes, God is full of grace and mercy, but he's never described as grace, grace, grace. That which is most true of who God is that he is holy. Which means that we can trust that he loves us because God's love is a holy love. It is unlike any other kind of love you and I will ever experience. It is not like our love, which is fickle. God's love is constant, and we can trust it and rest in it because it's a holy love. God's justice is right and good and true because it's a holy justice. We may not like his judgment, but we can trust that it's accurate because of who he is. God's grace and God's mercy is enough for us because it is a holy grace and a holy mercy. And here's Isaiah seeing this vision of who God is. And if you fast forward to the final book in Scripture, you go to Revelation chapter 4. John is having a similar encounter and experience where he is taken up to the throne room of God. And he's seeing all this awe and wonder. And these angelic beings are surrounding the throne of God. And guess what? They're crying out to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And from the timeline of human history, there's about 800 years from Isaiah chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 4. And in that time, empires have risen and fallen. The glory of man has come and gone, but the glory of God is not diminished in the slightest. That these beings are declaring with an inexhaustible joy, God, you are holy. Which is an incredible thing to realize, that the greatest thing you and I could ever hope for is to experience God's glory in our story because we were created for him. But herein lies the rub, the challenge for you and I. Epic does not mean comfortable, because God is holy and we are not. Look at how Isaiah responds to this moment back in Isaiah chapter 6. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. You got to understand what woe he's saying. This isn't a surfer, "Woe, dude." This is woe. Like, this is not a good moment for me. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips." See, in this moment, Isaiah begins to realize everything God is and everything he is not. "God, I was created by you and for you to reflect you, and now I see you. And I don't measure up. There's something broken about me. I am of a people of unclean lips." Like, we have rebelled and turned away from you. And it's this powerful language when he's saying unclean lips, because it's a depiction of his sin and his brokenness. The scriptures say, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus will say it's not what goes into someone that makes them unclean, it's what comes out of them. Let me ask you a question. What have your words revealed about your holiness this last week? Or rather, what have they revealed about the lack thereof? And this is what Isaiah is realizing in this moment. I am a man of unclean lips, and it's not just me. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Game over. And yet, look at how God responds to Isaiah in this moment. Verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Like, in this moment, God makes a way for Isaiah to stand in his presence so he can return and experience the glory of God that he was created for. God will always make a way because he's a good God. And here's the hope that we have in our story. God has made a way of atonement for us. His name is? Jesus. Yeah, there's your goat. The greatest of all time. The one who has come to bring us back into the glory that we are created for. This is why John the Baptist says about Jesus when he shows up on the scene in John 1:29, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who needs some sin taken away in their story? And that's our hope, that Jesus does that for us. He paid the price. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He made atonement for us so we could be made clean through him. This is why Jesus says about himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, when we come to Jesus, we now walk with the one who restores us along the path back into the glory we were created for, as he's doing his work in us, which means that God's glory is now at work in our story as we walk with Jesus and follow him, transforming us from the inside out into the people we were created to be. The fancy theological word for this is sanctification. It's a beautiful process of what's going on in our story now. It means being transformed to become more like Jesus. You can write this down and read it later, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It was a late edition. But I love what Paul says here. He says that as we contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. That as we walk and follow Jesus, there's something going on in us. We're being transformed and we're becoming more like the one we were created in whose image we are meant to be. We're becoming the truest version of ourselves. I wonder, have you experienced any of that in your story so far? It's not a brag, it's just a question. Have you seen God working in you, changing you and transforming you, helping you to become the person you were created for? I hope so, because if not, we're wasting our time. But has anyone experienced a glimpse of that, a glimmer of that? God changing you, transforming you, giving you powers and abilities that aren't natural for you to do things you didn't think you were capable of, to change and transform and follow him? Yes, anyone. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? And yet it doesn't mean it's always comfortable, because the challenge of God's glory at work, his Holy Spirit in us, inviting us into transformation and change, doesn't always feel good. It's not always easy, because there will be times that God will call us to turn from things. Have you ever experienced this? God just showing up and being like, this needs to change. This is not the life I have for you. I have something better. How many of you, when that moment happens, you're like, this sounds like a great conversation, God, sign me up, right? Like, no, it's not comfortable. To realize that there's things that God wants to lead us out of means that we have to make choices. Dying to self is never comfortable. But it's the path and process by which we step into and embrace the new life Jesus has for us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you'll find it. Beautiful and powerful, but never comfortable. It's incredibly uncomfortable, and there's a challenge to God's glory when he's stirring us. Because there are things that God will call us, not simply to turn from, but to turn toward. God will call us into things that we may not have wanted to sign up for. Or God will call us to take steps towards a person or relationship. God will lead us on a path. It's his adventure in our life, but adventure can often be scary. There are incredibly difficult things that God will call us to. Here's one of them. Love one another. Man, that sounds so churchy and easy when we just do it. Like, I've been churched pretty long time in my life, and I remember as a kid, the church I was in, we used to sing this song that went, beloved, let us love one another. Anyone remember that? That's a throwback. Yeah, you're probably better off that you don't, but that's okay. But it's like, beloved, let us love one another, for everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's just quoting scripture. It's 1 John. And as a kid, I just remember like sitting and singing, like, I love this song. You know what's hard about that song? When you have to love another, right? Like when you actually, like, love is hard. Because my love is not a holy love. My love is a broken love. Which is why I need God showing up in my story, telling me that I am loved with a holy love, so I can be transformed to learn how to love with that kind of love. But man, when God is showing you things he wants to lead you into, it's not always easy. And yet our hope all along the way is that he is at work in our lives and in our stories. A couple of things that Paul writes to the Philippians. Look at what he says here, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will try really hard to get it done, but you're a piece of work. Good luck. Yes, I am a piece of work, but like, what does he say? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, here's the hope of being a piece of work. We're his piece of work. I was hanging out with a good friend this week, and we were just talking about life and reflecting on things, and we're both like getting to more mature years in our story, and you know, things hurt when you wake up and you don't know why, and we're just reflecting on this. But one of the things that we were talking about is like, isn't it interesting that the older we get, the more we're beginning to realize just how much of a piece of work we are? Like, God, how many layers to this onion are there? And yet the hope in that is that I'm his piece of work and that he will complete it if I cooperate and listen and follow and let him lead me more deeper and fully into the glory I was created for. And so Paul will write later on in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean earn it. It's like, hey, figure out what it means that you've been saved, that you've been given a new life, and wrestle through that and figure out. I didn't fully understand what fear and trembling meant until God began to call me to things that were bigger and beyond me. Like, there was fear and trembling and the calling on our family's life when we went to Canada so many years ago. I understood fear and trembling in that moment. And yet, God, I want to figure this out. I want to work this out with you. I want to experience what you have for me, even if it feels terrifying, even when it feels like it's beyond me. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Do not miss the weight of those words. Who is at work in you? Go back to the throne room that Isaiah is standing in. The one on that throne, surrounded by these angelic beings who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is who is at work in you. So when I find myself in those moments, in those places where like, God, I don't know if I can do this, my response now is to say, so God, you better get it done in me. I'm yours. You have my yes. Please show up because it will not go well if you don't. But I believe you and I will follow you and I will trust you. And I can't wait to see what you will do because I want to see your glory in my story. For it is God who works in you to will and to act, to give us the desires and the abilities in order to fulfill his good purpose. Man, glory is challenging. But the greatest thing we could ever hope to experience is when God's glory shows up in our story. Because that's the path into so many good things. And when we realize whose story we're actually living in, it reframes our whole perspective on life. So will we allow God to replace us into the place we were created for? To live in relational orbit around him and pursue him. And that's when we begin to experience his glory. And that leads us into so much good. Now, we could just spend a long time unpacking the good things that God has for us and that he wants to do for us, that when we begin to follow him and trust him, his glory begins to come into the reality of our story. So many good things happen. So here's just one. Freedom. Freedom on so many fronts. That's what he's trying to do for his people back in the story with Moses and the Israelites. He wants to lead them in the freedom. So if you go back and you finish reading that story, Exodus 14, 23 to 32, Moses raises his hand, the waters part, they begin to cross through on dry land, a wall of water on their right and their left. And as they're crossing through, God removes that cloud that separates the Egyptians from them. And suddenly Pharaoh and his army sees what's going on. Now, here's what I think I would think if I was standing there. Hey, remember that God that just wrecked us and then set these people free and we let them go? And now we're showing up and this God is still fighting against us. And now suddenly we see this thing we've never seen before because we haven't seen the movie yet either. My first thought would be, maybe we should go home. You know what their thought is? Let's get in there and get them. And you know why they make a stupid choice? Because God hardened the choice they made. Man. And so they rush in after them. And as the Israelites begin to walk out on their side, God tells Moses, lower your hand. And God jams their chariot wheels so they're stuck in the muck and the mire. And then as soon as Moses lowers his hands, the waters come back and wipes them all out. Now imagine you're an Israelite standing on the shore. And you've just seen your pain and your oppression dealt with. God has wiped it out. You will never have to look over your shoulder again, worried that your past will come and lay claim to you. You've seen the glory of God set you free. And now you're walking into your future with him. How incredible is that? Now, if you know the story, it's kind of a bummer what happens. An entire generation actually has to die before a new generation can rise up. Let us never be that generation. But man, God's glory is so good. It's his glory in your story. So here's a question I have for you as we wrap things up. Whose glory are you chasing? See, chasing God's glory reframes how you live your entire life because it is no longer a you-centric story. It's now a story that revolves around him because you know whose story you are living in. And as we begin to reflect him to the world around us, our lives begin to look different. Like your prayers look different when you realize you're living in his story. Like suddenly you realize, oh, this isn't just about me. I don't know about you, but this is so often what my prayers look like. God, me. God, me. God, me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for our needs and our desires. Now, Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. But in that prayer, do you remember how he told us it's supposed to start? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. Not because you're not, but because of how I pray and how I live, it's a reflection of you. So may your kingdom come and your will be done. Like it's a very different way of praying, right? God, you. God, your glory. God, wherever I go today, would I see your glory and would I reflect your glory to the world around me? Because I want to be a part of your story. It changes things. Your serving looks different. Like we just wrapped up a big series a few weeks ago called Love Serves, and it was this incredible time inviting us as a church together to embrace the gifts and calling God has in our life and how do we serve in the various ways we exist and live as a church. And it's been so fun to see the response of so many of you stepping into the places to just help be church together and how we do things. And yet I wonder if the danger for some of us is that we serve from the wrong place or the wrong motivation. We serve from a me-centric way. And sometimes that what that looks like is that we serve because we think we have to pay God off. We serve from a place of guilt or fear because of our story. We think somehow if I just clock enough Sundays out in that parking lot, I'll be good with God. You're going to do that till the cows come home. Because there's nothing you can do to make yourself good with God. We don't serve to pay off God. We serve because God has paid it off for us. And our service is a thank you and an overflow of his goodness in our life. It's a radically different way of serving. And we don't simply serve when it's convenient because it's not simply our story anymore. Remember Jesus said in John 13, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And so we serve, even if it's difficult or challenging, because we realize love does these things. And so I say, Lord, how have you loved me? Now teach me to do the same. Even if it's hard or inconvenient, because I actually want to be a part of your story. And I'm saying, there is no greater joy than when you get to step into a moment and God works through you into the life of another person and you see God transform them. That's when you're a part of something bigger than your story. It changes our relationships. Our relationships look different. Paul writes again in Philippians 2, he says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Ooh, that's hard. Because I think pretty highly of myself. How about you? And to lift you higher than me, that's a challenge. You know, that's what we're called to do. And by God's grace, we can. And our relationships begin to look different. No longer are you my co-stars. You and I are together living in his story. And how do I lift you up more deeply into that story? My marriage looks different. My parenting looks different. My friendships look different because we are walking after him together, chasing him. And so how do I serve you? How do I love you? How do I walk with you to help you chase after Jesus better? How do I sacrifice for you? How do I do the hard things for another person because the hard things were done for me and now I'm empowered by a spirit who lets me do things that are impossible because he's at work in my story. To see how it looks different. When we're chasing his glory and not our own. And when you're living for him, when we're living for him, we're living for something greater than ourselves today because we're now living in his story, but we're also living for a greatness that is yet to come. Look what Paul says about this in Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's your future. That's where he's leading you. And here's the great thing. It's his story. It's all about him. And when he appears, glory to God in the highest, also appearing you because he wants to bring you into it with him. What a beautiful future we have. And between now and then, we need to remind ourselves of whose story it is and how he's invited us into it with him, which is one of the beautiful reasons why we can do communion to remember whose story it is. Remember what Jesus said about communion? As often as you eat and drink of this, do this in remembrance of how cool you are? No. Do this in remembrance of me. That we begin to realize that the price has been paid. Atonement has been made. We are no longer unclean. We've been washed and renewed by the sacrifice and the grace of Christ in our story. He said, this is my body broken for you so you can be made whole, no longer broken. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And so when we come to the tables, we're reminding ourselves of who we are now because of whose story we're living in. And so I want to encourage you to come to the tables and don't do a religious thing. This isn't a religious thing. It's a relational thing. It's a chance to interact with God. And I want to encourage you, I want to invite you to come to the tables and invite him to replace you in the story so that you realize you're living in his story. And if you're here today and you wouldn't identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, I would just encourage you to do one of two things. Maybe to just sit back in this moment and reflect on what we've been talking about. This is a good opportunity to just say, hey, God, if this is real, show me. I dare you to pray, show me your glory and see what he wants to do. And maybe you are here and you're like, hey, I think I recognize enough of what you're saying that I want this life that's being offered to me. And so I would encourage you, if that's you today, a very simple way to step into new life is to just say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, I give you my life. Lead me from this day forward. Pray something like that. And then I would just encourage you, come to the tables for the first time to commune with him. And then later on today, talk to the friend that brought you and say, hey, what did I just get myself into? Because you don't have to walk alone. And so let's pray as we go into this time. Lord, thank you. Thank you that it is your story and you want to share it with us. Thank you that you stepped into the mess and the brokenness that you came to rescue us and to free us and restore us. and to bring us back into new life with you, to bring us back into the glory we were created for. And so as we come into this moment, would you replace us into the proper place, which is in relationship with you, so that we could know you and reflect you to the world around us. And so we come to the tables to remember you. Thank you that you invite us into your story. Amen.